First John. I'm just going to very, very, very briefly give a little bit of historical context for the epistle before we dive in. The author of First John is the Apostle John. He doesn't identify himself in the book at all, but it was the testimony of the early church fathers that he was the author of the letter. The internal evidence in the language and the grammar indicates that it is John. It's consistent with his other writings, with the gospel and the other two letters, as well as the book of Revelation. And the themes in all five of those books are very consistent. The subject matter and the theology are all very similar. And then finally, the style in which it's written is very authoritative. There's an expectation on the part of the author that the people who are going to be reading this letter will obey him and will listen to what he has to say. So there's that sort of expectation that he has the God-given right, if you will, to expound on the matters that he's going to be expounding on. The epistle was written sometime between the years 90 and 95, so about 60 years or so after the death of Christ. It was a time in the church's history when syncretism, combining Christianity with the other religions of the day, was starting to become a threat to the church. Gnosticism, the whole idea of a higher knowledge and mystery religions, was a threat, as well as just the same temptation that we run into today in the church, the threat of compromising the gospel in order to be more acceptable to the world around us. So those are sort of the things that were going on in the church at that time. And then finally, 1 John was written after the Gospel of John, but before the other two epistles, 2 and 3 John, and before the book of Revelation. So it's sort of right smack dab in the middle there. Okay, the focus of our study, if you happen to pick up one of the bookmarks that I made, is the theme of "These things are written." And that is sort of characteristic, actually, of all of John's writings in the New Testament. He is very clear about why he's writing, and what he wants his readers to get from the things that he's telling them. So just gonna take a quick run through, his gospel and letters to see what he has to say about that. So John 20, verse 30 and 31, probably very familiar to you guys. John writes, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In 1 John, he actually uses that theme, or presents that theme, five times, which is, considering the length of the epistle, quite a lot. So in 1 John 1:4, he said, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." In 2:1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." In 2:12-14, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Then in 2:26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." And that particular sort of topic that he wants to cover, those who try to deceive you, is the largest section in the book. That is from 2:26 all the way through 5:12. So that's quite a large chunk. So I split it into four lessons. So there's no way that I could cover all of that at once. And then finally, the last one, and probably the most well-known one from the book of 1 John, is 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God." In 2 John and 3 John, both which are very, very short, he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about why he's writing, because he plans, in both cases, he plans to see the recipients of the letter very shortly, and he's going to expand on what he has to tell them. But just by way of example, 2 John 5, he says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So he's writing because of this command to love one another. And then 3 John 9, it says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." So in 3 John, he can't even really get into why he's writing. But again, at the end, he says, "I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face," then, about the things that he really wanted to write about. And then finally, in Revelation, this one is unique in that he is writing the book of Revelation not out of his own desire to write, but because he's actually dictating. He's dictating letters and then dictating a revelation that he receives by the command of the Lord. So Revelation 1:19, Christ commands him, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." And then let me count real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I should have known 7 because there are 7 letters to the churches. he starts off each letter saying, "To the angel of the church of blank, write," and then closes out, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he makes a promise to him who overcomes, this will happen. So this idea of writing and these things I'm writing to you, I'm telling you for a reason. And John doesn't hide that reason. He wants his readers to know very clearly what that is and what his point is. But coming back to 1 John, it's important to realize that while he is writing to us, John is also writing for us. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not like a textbook that he wants us to read so that we can gain some knowledge and then go on our merry way. It's also not written for us to navel gaze, if I can use that term. A very common interpretation of this book that I have heard is that 1 John is written as a way to sort of give us a series of tests for us to look at and for us to see whether or not we're truly in the faith. And while that's true, you can look at it and say, yes, you know, this describes me, or no, this doesn't describe me. That's not really what it's intended for. He's not trying to draw us away from faith towards another law, towards a, you have to measure up to the standard, or God isn't going to love you, or you're not really saved. That's not what his purpose is. He's writing these things to remind us of what God has done for us in Christ and to encourage us to live by faith. And he tells us what that faith looks like, and he warns us what that faith does not look like. And he warns us against or about those who are trying to draw us away from the faith so that we can be prepared when we face those situations. So they're written for us, for our benefit, and not to us and not against us. So the outline of our study of 1 John just follows those 5 statements, as I mentioned already, about why John is writing these things. So first, these things are written that your joy may be full. Second, they're written that we may not sin. They're written that we may abide. Thirdly, fourth, that we may not be deceived. And finally, that we may know that eternal life is ours. So that is, that's the outline that we're going to follow. And we're going to start off at the beginning. 1 John 1, 1 through 10. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John begins his letter in a way that we are not really accustomed to seeing in the epistles of the New Testament. There's no identification of the author or salutation to the recipients or even a blessing or thanksgiving to God like we are accustomed to seeing in Paul's letters or Peter's letters. Jude includes at least one of those elements. Even 2nd and 3rd John do. So 1st John in that way is more similar to Hebrews. That's the only other place where we see an opening like that. But Hebrews is written more in the style of a sermon rather than a written document like a letter, which is what 1 John is. So it's safe to say I think that 1 John is unique among the New Testament letters. I think one of the reasons for the lack of greeting to a specific group or to a specific church could be because the church by this point had spread to all four compass points of the Roman Empire. It hadn't spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, but it had gone south, it had gone east and west, it had gone north. So all those four groups were there. And the writings of the apostles were beginning to be shared much more widely because of that. So John wrote, I think, knowing that his letter was going to be going to a very wide area. It would be a wider area even than Paul's letters, his circular letters of Ephesians and Colossians had been shared around even just 30 years earlier. But I think even more importantly than when it was written in that day, John was writing to anybody who's going to be hearing the gospel and believing it so that their joy could be full. And for that reason, he opens up the letter by affirming the testimony that he had given as an apostle. He affirms the truth of his testimony about the gospel rather than identifying himself or the readers because it's the gospel that is the basis of any relationship which they have with one another and with God. So because it's only through the gospel that his readers can have fullness of joy, it's vital that they be reminded at the very beginning of the truth of the gospel, that what John had told them had really happened. So John starts off by saying that which was from the beginning, which begs the question, well, what is it? What is that? John had told his readers and us and anybody who had read his previous book in the Gospel of John. So John 1, 1 through 2, hopefully a very, very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that which was from the beginning is the Word. And John testifies that he heard the Word. A word, just any word, is a revelation of information. It can be heard literally with your physical ears. It can be heard sort of metaphorically, like when we read a document, you hear what the author is telling you. But the Word is a revelation, not just of information, but of a person. It's a revelation of God himself. Hebrews 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also, he made the worlds. John tells us in his gospel that the Word reveals God and is God as well. So hearing the Word, like John heard it, meant hearing God himself. The same holds true for seeing God with his eyes, or seeing the Word with his eyes. He saw God. John touched the Word with his hands. He interacted with him as a human being. God became flesh. He was made like us. He became a man. John and the other apostles, as well as the thousands and thousands of people that Jesus interacted with him as a fellow human being, as somebody they could touch. But I want you to notice a very important descriptor at the end of that first verse. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So he is writing concerning the word who is God. But God in the person of Jesus Christ is the word of life. That's not a minor detail. It's not something that we should just skip over so that we can get down to the rest of it to figure out whether or not we're really saved, whether or not we pass the test of salvation, like some people sort of describe the letter. Our joy, John wants us to know, can't be full if we don't understand that the word is a word of life, or the word of life. And I think one of the clearest ways we can see that is by seeing how God previously interacted with us. So turn to Exodus chapter 19. Do you remember God's command to the nation at Sinai? Exodus 19, starting in verse 12. God commanded, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Or down to verse 24. Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Do you remember the people's response to hearing God's voice? That's in just the next chapter over, Exodus 20, verse 19. The people said, "Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Or God's response to Moses when Moses requested to see his glory. That is in Exodus 33, verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So there was no thought of hearing or seeing or touching God, or of even being in his presence. That meant death. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, and mankind is completely sinful, it just wasn't a possibility. Even the people that God had chosen and called out to be his special holy ones among the nation of Israel had difficulty with that. Again, Moses, he couldn't see God's face, but even seeing the back of God as he passed by, he had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. Ezekiel fell down as though dead when he saw a vision of God's glory. Isaiah feared complete and utter destruction when he saw God on his throne. But John, in the book of 1 John, said this, "I heard the word. I heard God speak. I touched the word. I saw the word. I saw God. I touched God." How is that possible? It's only possible because when God revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ, who is completely God and completely man, he revealed himself to be the word, not of death and judgment, like at Sinai, but of life. Christ, like his Father and like the Holy Spirit, is the creator of life. He's the creator of physical life. We see that in John 1:3. John says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." We know that the word, that is Christ, sustains all life. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." And just as he is the word, Christ is the word of physical life, he is also the word of spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he's the word of spiritual life, but he's the word of everlasting life. John 3:16. Probably if I tried to quote that, I would just butcher it, so I'm going to read it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he is the word of resurrection, which encompasses newness of life in both body and spirit. John 11, John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul makes the same point. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then John 14:6-7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he is the life. He's the only way to the Father, the only truth about the Father, the only life to be found in God comes through the Word, comes through Jesus Christ. To come to God in any other way, even through the law which God gave at Sinai, is death. But this is why our joy can be full, because when God revealed himself in his Son, he revealed himself to be the Word of life to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Oh, that was a lot of flipping around, but back to 1 John 1:2. John says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the Word of life was manifested. He, Christ, was revealed. He was made plain. John and the other apostles saw him, as John declares again in this second verse. But I think John means more than just he saw Jesus with his physical eyes. He also saw the Word of life when he came, with the eyes of faith. John is not bearing witness here to Jesus' physical existence. Anyone who knew him or saw him could do that. His physical person was not in doubt. Very few people even today deny that Jesus was a real person who lived. But what John is bearing witness to is the truth about Jesus, specifically the truth about who he is and what he came to earth to do. So John heard Jesus say things like this. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John heard the word speak, and he heard that with the ears of faith. He saw the word do many things, and he saw the word do those things with the eyes of faith. So John 10:25, just the second half of that verse, Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And those were the things that John saw. And then again, I'm going to read this again. At the end of John, John tells us what those things, when you see with the eyes of faith, tell you. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There were many, many, many people who heard and saw the same things that John did, that the other apostles did, but they did not have faith. Judas, of course, was one of them. But there were many other people as well. They did not, and they could not bear witness or declare that the eternal life who had come from the Father was with them, because they didn't see or hear those things with the eyes and ears of faith. And John tells us why that is. Back in John 10:25, Christ said, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I have said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So only faith can bear witness to the Word of life, because only faith sees the Word of life for who and what he really is. So John's purpose in bearing witness and declaring the Word of life, the Word of eternal life to us, is that we may have fellowship with him and with the other apostles, which means having fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John, back in 1 John 1:3-4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So this fellowship, the close communion that we can have with the Father and with the Son and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a source of joy for us. It brings us joy. It makes our joy complete. So John is concerned that we understand how we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other. He wants us to know what it means, what it looks like. He wants us to know and to understand how that fellowship starts, how it endures, and what the end result of it is. He doesn't want us to lose sight of Christ, to turn aside from him, to forget the witness that we heard and believed. He wants our joy to be full. And then as we continue through the letter, he wants us to forsake our sin. He wants us to abide in our Savior. He wants us to live in the truth and not be deceived. And he wants us to know, to really understand, that we have eternal life in Christ and only through Christ. Just a quick note before we look at the remaining six verses in the chapter. I'm sure you've noticed that we've already referenced the Gospel of John quite a bit. And as you might expect, we're going to continue that as we go through this study. But as I was studying 1 John, I was struck by how similar it is in some passages to a very particular discourse in the Gospel of John, John 8, 12 through 59. I'm not going to take the time to read it now, but I do encourage each one of you to read that section, John 8, 12 through 59, and then read the book of 1 John. Jesus' words to the Pharisees who did not believe, who did not hear him with the ears of faith or see him with the eyes of faith, are unpacked by John, and looked at from the perspective of one who's hearing him with the ears of faith and with the eyes, or seeing him with the eyes of faith. So, particularly we'll see that in 1 John, the rest of this chapter, and then again in 1 John 3. Those are the two main sections that are very, very similar to that. So John 8, 12 through 59. But let's read 1 John 1, 5 through 7 again. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that ought to sound familiar to you, because not that long ago we read the original account of that proclamation in John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the proclamation, that proclamation that I am the light of the world, is the message that John heard with the ears of faith, and which he now is declaring to us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, there are a lot of things we could say about that and what it means. It's the idea that God is light is a recurring theme in Scripture. But in John's epistle, I think there are two things that he wants us to understand as a result of that proclamation that God is light. First is this, that God is light means that God is pure, not in a moral sense, but in his essence. That is, God is one thing, he's not anything else. And he's not two things. There are not two things mixed together in God. He's just one thing, what he has revealed himself to be. He is only who he has declared himself to be. So in his character, in his being, there's nothing that causes a shadow or causes a barrier to us seeing him as he's revealed himself. There's no duplicity in God, and duplicity, I don't necessarily mean lying, but there's no sense of two. I don't know if if I'm being very clear in that, but God is only the thing that he has revealed himself to be and not anything else. I guess to put it this way, what we see with God is what we get. There's nothing hidden in who he's revealed himself to be. The second thing I think we need to understand about God being light is closely related to that idea that God is only one thing. And it's this, that light reveals and darkness hides. So God in his character has nothing to hide. He's completely transparent. There's nothing in God that can bring him shame. There's nothing for him to feel guilty about. No charge of guilt can even be made against him. There's no darkness in him. There's no thing that can hide the truth about who he is. Of course, God is transcendent. He is holy, and he is far above us. And because we are creatures and because we're sinful creatures, we can't fully understand or comprehend him. But that's not because he's hiding from us or hiding who he is, like Adam and Eve hid from him in the garden. There's nothing about that. So if we combine those two things together, we do end up with the conclusion that light and dark here is a moral statement, a moral claim about God. Lightness reveals, darkness hides. Therefore, the presence of light reveals righteousness, and it's just because that's what it is. And the presence of darkness conceals, and because it conceals, it thus reveals its sinfulness. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I don't want to ignore the fact that that John is pulling from Jesus' statement that those who follow him have the light of life. There's a close connection in scripture between light and life. Just for example, Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." So there is, and you'll see that throughout scripture, that sort of connection between life and light. But I think John here is emphasizing the stark contrast between light and darkness for those who have faith in Christ, because he's already in the first part emphasized that Christ is the word of life. So now we're coming to the light. So what are the implications of the statement or of that proclamation that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? The first, I think, is the very first thing that's necessary for the Christian life, a relationship with God. So if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying about having a relationship with God. We're not practicing the truth. Fellowship with the light is only possible for those who are themselves in the light. There is no darkness in the light. There's nothing in God that can correspond to that darkness. So if we are in darkness, there can be no fellowship with him. We can't have close communion with him. On the other hand, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. And I think that one another there is not a reference to fellowship with other believers like it is earlier in the chapter, but fellowship between us and between God. If God is light and we walk in the light, there is nothing hidden between us. There's no darkness in either of us to prevent that fellowship. And that's the contrast that John is making here between those who are in darkness and those who are in light, and how each group relates to God. Those who are in darkness cannot relate to God because there is no darkness in God to correspond to them. But those who are in the light can have fellowship with God because he is the light. So John does state in verse 3, as I mentioned, that we have fellowship with other believers. And if you have fellowship with other believers in the light, it necessarily means that you have fellowship with God. So if you do understand that one another there to mean other believers, you ultimately can get to the same meaning. But I really do think that John is referencing fellowship with God there. We have fellowship with one another, with God, because we are in the light just as he is. And here's the key, the very important key, without which that would not be possible. That is, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All darkness is wiped out in us by the blood of Christ. That's what Jesus said about himself again in John 8:12. Remember, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So formerly we did walk in darkness. We had no fellowship with God. But when we turned and followed Christ, when we turned to him in faith, we were given the light of life. That light shines so brightly that all of our sin is revealed, We are cleansed from every bit of it. That speaks of our standing before God, our justification in his sight. No darkness can cloud that light ever again. Our justification is complete. And I always feel like it's a good Bible study when I can turn to Proverbs. So Proverbs 4:18. This is not a new thing to the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of this too, that once we're in the light, we're always in the light. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That ought to make us rejoice. That is the main reason that our joy can be full. John writes these words so that we can understand not only that it's possible to have fellowship, but that we do have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ because he has cleansed us from sin. He has purged the darkness from us, and we walk in the light. And that light shines brighter and brighter, and it never goes out. So we're coming to the second implication. Because we must be cleansed from sin, which is, as you read it there, that's passive. We're cleansed. We don't cleanse ourselves. The second implication of John's proclamation that God is light is that cleansing from sin and fellowship with God in the light can't be obtained by anything we do. It can only be obtained by one thing, and that is faith. I say it's an implication, that we have to sort of infer that, because John describes faith by what it says, rather than stating that God is light means justification by faith outright. He doesn't come out and say that like Paul might. So cleansing from sin and fellowship with God cannot be obtained by our own efforts. So John draws another clear and sharp distinction, this time between what faith says and between what self-righteousness says. Well, 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we think that we've overcome sin on our own, by our own work and by our own virtue, we are deceived. It means that we cannot see ourselves truthfully as we really are, that even our righteousness, our very best works, are filthy sins against God. The truth is not in us. It means we're not walking in the light. We cannot have any fellowship with God. Those who take it a step further, like the Pharisees did, and claim that they've never sinned, make God to be the liar, to be the one who walks in darkness. Those who make that kind of claim are like their father, the devil, who called God a liar in the Garden of Eden. On the other hand, the just shall live by faith. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge the darkness in us, and that even our best efforts fall completely short of God's glory, and if we throw ourselves on his mercy, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can have fellowship with him. He is faithful to his promise. He is true to his word and to his character, to being the God who keeps mercy and forgives iniquity. And he is just to do that because Jesus Christ, who is the word, has already paid the penalty for that iniquity. So God is light. He shines brightest for us at the cross. It's only by faith in his promise and only by faith in the work that Jesus did at the cross that we can enter into the light and have fellowship with God. So these things are written, John tells us, so that our joy may be full. If we have faith in Christ, if you have faith in Christ in his death on the cross for your sin, faith in God's revelation in himself as the word, or of himself as the word of life, then you are in the light as he is in the light. You have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That fellowship will never be broken, but it will grow deeper and sweeter until the day we see him face to face. I'd like to close by reading the words of a hymn written in the 4th century. So, hymn that's in our hymnal, I don't remember the number, but I want to say maybe 27 or 23, one of those. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day, all things in earth and heaven are lustered by thy ray. No eye can to thy throne ascend, nor mind thy brightness comprehend. Thy grace, O Father, give, that I may serve in fear. Above all boons, I pray, grant me thy voice to hear. From sin thy child in mercy free, and let me dwell in light with thee. That cleansed from stain of sin, I may meet homage give, and pure in heart behold thy beauty while I live. Clean hands in holy worship raise, and thee, O Christ, my Savior, praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that you sent to us through the Apostle John. I thank you that you do want our joy to be full, that you want us to rejoice in the salvation that you have given us, that you want us to rejoice in the fellowship that we have with you in the light. And I pray that each one of us would take this reminder forward with us through the remainder of this week and into next. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.